You know, one of the issues of life is the whole issue of punishment. And when you think about it, one of the issues is there such a thing as excessive punishment? I remember once we were in Africa at the time, and a kid had stolen maybe $10 worth of stuff from my home. And when we reported it to the police went and got his father, who was a pastor of one of our churches. And they brought the pastor and the son, and then the pastor, this father, took a stick and started to beat his son with a stick off a tree. He was bloody, he was bleeding, his ear was going, and it took four men to pull that father off his son as he was beating him for stealing. As I stood there in amazement, I thought, that's a little excessive. The son should be punished, but I mean, to beat him so he's bleeding from the ears. What father would possibly do that? Do you believe in excessive punishment? You see, punishment is a hard thing. You got to get it right. You can't be too soft, but you can't be too hard. And the truth is, we as parents always wondered about whether we were right on, whether we were too hard, too soft. Some parents are too soft. Some are too hard. Judges have to deal with that all the time. Are they too soft? Are they too hard? Where's the right line for punishment? The question today, though, is this. Is God ever guilty of excessive punishment? And you and I might immediately say, absolutely not. Because God is perfect, He's holy, He does nothing wrong. God is not guilty of excessive punishment. But one of the real questions of life, really, for people, often as they consider Christianity, as they consider what we believe the Bible to teach, is the whole issue of excessive punishment. To them, it seems that God is excessive in His punishment against people like you and me. Would God really condemn somebody like you and me, who are pretty good people, pretty nice people? Oh, we're all sinners, we acknowledge that. But would God... would He condemn us to feel His wrath for all of eternity in a real place called hell? When you realize that issue, you understand that many people find it hard to accept the Christianity that we believe in and accept the God that we believe in, because to them, He is guilty of excessive punishment. And so some theologians call Him a mean old bully, who just pushes His weight around and excessively punishes people for things that aren't really all that bad. When you come to the book of Habakkuk, you understand that it deals with some of the great issues of life, and one of them is that issue of excessive punishment. But we're going to go back if we can, if you can get that thing going for us, Brent. There we go. Last week, as we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 1, we asked one of the great questions of all life, but where's God when God is silent? How do you put together the reality that God is good and yet He allows evil and suffering? And the great cry of Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you in violence and you will not save. O God, where are you? Why are you silent? One of the great issues of life. To give us a little historical background, you understand that the Assyrians as a nation had been the powerhouse for many, many years. But their days were somewhat numbered by the days of Habakkuk. As he was watching life, not only did he see Israel to the north being taken captive by the Assyrians in 722, he had seen the Assyrians with great power tried to take them. The land of Judah had not been able to do that. But the Assyrians were in decline, and rather there were the Babylonians who were coming in power. In fact, the rise of the Babylonians was quite an impressive thing. Under Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar in 625, and then 612, and then 605, 597, 586, we looked at those dates. This Babylonian power came out of nowhere and conquered the great power of the day, the Assyrians, and ultimately were the powerhouse of the day, knocking on the door of the land of Judah, those two tribes to the south. We understand in those last days, those last final kings, they had a great revival under Josiah. But after his years of reign, he even was one who turned a little bit away from God. And rather than trusting in God to protect him and take care of him, he began to trust in himself. He began to make negotiations. And ultimately, he went to battle against the Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And he died in the process. And as a result of that, the revival that he had started really did not take root ultimately. And the land of Judah continued in its spiral down. And the last kings... those kings that some of them only last for 3 months, some of them last as vassals to either Egypt or Babylon. He was watching all this go on, Habakkuk was, and as he saw that, he wondered, where is God? Remember last week as we studied those first 11 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Habakkuk, and God answers him and said, well, you should watch. I've been working all the time. You just didn't see it. You should be astounded. You should be standing back in amazement how I'm raising up the Chaldeans, these Babylonian people, to deal with the land in which you live and the evil in which you are dealing. Habakkuk, as a result of that, starts to write in chapter 1 and verse 12. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles there, because he moves from the issue of, but where's God? Why are you silent? When I cry out, why don't you answer? And God says, I have been answering, I am answering, I'm doing a great and spectacular thing. You just don't see it. You don't believe it. You're not astounded by it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, he says these words, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity? If his first question to God is this, God, why are you indifferent? I cry, I have needs, we have evil, we expect you to deal with it, and you're silent. Where are you, God? And God says, well, I have already begun the work of raising up the Chaldeans. His second question is this, God, I didn't understand your indifference, but now I just can't understand your inconsistency. Are you really going to do what you say you're going to do? And the whole issue of excessive punishment flies in front of him. For Habakkuk, the man of God, he says, oh God, you could not do that. I know we're bad, but you would never do that to us. You would never really excessively punish us. As you look at it, you realize there are some reasons. He says, but God, you can't do that. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, he says this, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are pure. As he begins those two verses, he says, I want to look at who you are, and here's what I see. I see someone who's eternal. I see someone who's holy. I see someone who's powerful. I see someone who's our Lord. I see someone who is faithful to us, who has made promises to us. I see someone who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And when I look at the Chaldeans, do you know what I see? I see treacherous, wicked, violent, oppressive people. And you're telling me that you, an eternal, powerful, holy, pure God, are going to identify with and cooperate with and use a treacherous, wicked, and evil people? You're going to tell me that somehow you, the righteous, are going to use the wicked? It doesn't make sense. In fact, as you read those descriptions of God, you realize how crucial they are in our understanding the wonder of our God to us as God's people, and our God as He was understood by Habakkuk. You're from everlasting. Remember, to the Jewish people, especially in the Old Testament, to us as well, the fact that He's eternal, everlasting, was vital. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, He does not faint, and He is not weary. The eternal God is our refuge. Before the mountains were put in place, wherever you had done anything, you were from everlasting, Psalm 90, verse 2. To a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, to us even to this day, the fact that He's eternal says this, you've always been there, you continue to be here, you always will be here. You have never changed. The songwriter in Great Is Thy Faithfulness said it so well, thou changest not. You do not change in any way. So if yesterday it was wrong to lie, then today it's wrong to lie, and tomorrow it's going to be wrong to lie. If yesterday you cared for us, then today I know you will care for us, and I know that tomorrow you will care for us. You are unchanging. You are eternal. Thou changest not. Now suddenly you, the God who had made this covenant with us, the children of Israel, that we would always be your people, you are telling me that you're going to change? You're going to wipe us out? You're going to let the Chaldeans, those wicked people? You're eternal. That would never fit with who you are. You are holy. We have all understood the word holy to mean to be unique, to be different. You're like no other gods. You're like no other person. You're like no other being that we've ever known. You're the one who always does what's right. You're the one who is always just. You're always fair. We have never thought of you as a God with excessive punishment or a God whose punishment is too soft. You've always done the right thing. You are holy. But the key phrase in this passage is found there in verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. Which is to say, I used to think that used to mean that God couldn't see evil. But you understand that that's not true unless He doesn't see what's going on in the world around us, and I think He does. It's what's true about you and me when sometimes we're watching television and something comes on, and as soon as it comes on, we turn it off. We can't tolerate it. It's a revulsion to us. It goes against everything we believe and know. It bothers us. In fact, J.I. Packer's definition of God's wrath and of His holiness, as you put it together, is this, that it's a holy revulsion of the being of God about those things that are so abhorrent and inconsistent with who He is. When He looks at evil, Habakkuk says, you're of purer eyes than to tolerate them. You're like the father who's watching his daughter being mistreated. He can't take that. He can't tolerate that. He can't sit back and watch that. You're like you and me. Sometimes there are things we just cannot handle. We have to jump in. When this father was beating his son there, four of us couldn't tolerate it. Even though he was the father and he had the right to discipline his son, we said, that's not right. Immediately all four of us grabbed him. We could not tolerate. We could not live with that. And he says, God, you are of pure eyes than to tolerate evil. And now you're telling me that these wicked, these treacherous, these oppressive, these cruel Chaldeans are the ones you're going to cooperate with and use in the punishment of us, the children of Judah. God, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We're not going to die. You promised us that. And now you say you're raising up a group of people who kill people. Oh God, what you said you're going to do is inconsistent with your holiness. It doesn't match what I know about you. I have a question in my mind. God, you can't do that. If you understand that, you understand the next thing that he says as you move on in verse 14 and 15. He says this at the end of verse 13. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You're going to let those people devour us when we're more righteous than them? We're not very good, but we're a lot better than them. And then he says this in verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. God, what you're doing, what you say you're going to do is inconsistent with your holiness, but it's also inconsistent with our helplessness. If you really do that, then we're just like fish in the sea. Then we're just like creeping, crawling things without a ruler. And he picks up those two pictures because you and I can quickly identify with it as he did and as his people did. You understand that in certain situations, fish are just fish in the sea. And those who gather them, they use any means they can. They'll use hook. They'll use nets. They'll use drag nets. They are indiscriminate in what they catch. They just go through and take everything they can, as much as they can, as easily as they can. They have no rules about it. They are just people, these fishermen, who take anything and everything, and then the fish are these helpless, defenseless. You and I have all seen pictures of those big fishing vessels that go out into the seas. And they have great dragnets, some of them. They just drop them to the bottom. They drag them along the bottom. They take anything and everything. They don't care what kind of fish is in it. They just take it all. They gather it all. They put it all on their ship and they deal with it as it comes aboard. He says, if you do this to us, the land of Judah, then we're no different than fish. They're caught with nets and hooks and dragnets. We are defenseless. We're helpless. And besides that, we're like creeping things, verse 14, that have no ruler. We think of a ruler as one who tells you what to do. That's our American concept of a ruler. The truth is, a ruler is not only one who may tell you what to do, but in those days, the ruler, the king, was one who was to protect you and provide for you and make sure that your life was going well. And so once you became a ruler, you had somebody who was your protector. He says, oh God, this cannot be. That you would use the Chaldeans, these wicked, treacherous people who violently destroy anything in their path, who gather anything they want at any time they want, as quickly as they can. You're going to use them? If you do, we will be like fish. We'll be like creeping things. We'll be defenseless. We'll be helpless. We'll be destroyed. And besides that, verse 15 says, they rejoice and are glad. They are not just doing it because they have to do it. They take great pleasure in it. It brings them great joy as they're involved in it. I don't know if you've ever watched cats catch mice. Some of you have done that, right? And you notice when a cat catches a mice, once it finally gets it, it just plays with it. It often will not kill it. It'll often allow it to just have enough ability to move and it'll run off and it'll get it again and it'll take it back and beat it around a little bit and do some crazy things with it and then let it run away and it'll do it again and it's like, kill it! But it won't. You know why? It didn't catch that mouse because it was hungry. If it was hungry, it'd eat it. Caught that mouse because it was a mouse. And now it just wants to take pleasure in it. Just wants to play around with it. Just wants to beat it around and see what will happen to it. If you read anything about the Chaldeans, you recognize that what he describes there is exactly true of them. Twombly, in his book, says this, they impetuously rush on, they never rest until their goal has been reached. They're rapid, like the Chaldean or the Neo-Babylonian Empire became the ruling world power in an almost unbelievable way. Nabopolassar's revolt against Assyria in 626 was crowned with success. Only 13 years later, proud Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Assyria, lay at his feet in a heap of ruins. And 7 years later, Egypt was the only remaining rival for the world supremacy. But it was disastrously defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, no, that was a great, great battle of Carchemish there in Syria. The crown prince, whose name was Necho, was pursued as far as Egypt. Jerusalem was ultimately destroyed. Egypt was humbled. The Assyrians were completely destroyed. In their insatiable hunger for world power, the Chaldeans were not satisfied with acquiring unoccupied areas. They marched wherever there were people. They went the length and breadth of the land. They lusted after anything and everything. They took whoever they could and destroyed everything in their path. And those of you who have studied them realize they were a cruel and oppressive people. And Habakkuk says, God, we are bad and we deserve punishment. I have prayed for that. But you can't use the Chaldeans. It is inconsistent with your holiness. You're a pure eyes and tolerate those kinds of people. And it's inconsistent with our helplessness. It would mean that we would be completely wiped out. It would mean that we'd be completely destroyed. It would mean there would be nothing left of us. And besides that, as you read verse 16 and 17, it says this, therefore, they sacrifice to their net and they burn incense to their dragnet because by them their share is sumptuous. God, you can't do this. You know what you have said in your word, God? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, or Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 25, that you resist the proud and you exalt the humble, that you stand up for the widow and the helpless and the orphan and those who are haughty and those who are proud and those who have other gods, you destroy. And now you're telling me that you're going to use the Chaldeans. And do you know who their God is? Notice this, verse 16. They sacrifice to their net. You know who their God is, God? Their God is their might, their power, their ability to conquer, Their God is themselves. Their war machine. Verse 16, they burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share has been sumptuous. Oh God, they have no respect for You. They don't look to You. They don't honor You. They don't worship You. They don't sacrifice to You. They are haughty. They're proud. They think they're great. They think it's all because of how good they really are. And if you've studied almost every world empire of any time, whether it's Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar or Nabopolassar or the Egyptians, and just about every time, eventually man thinks he's in control. And eventually man thinks he's responsible for what's been succeeded or been done. Eventually man starts to worship himself. And in pride they walk around, God, You would never do this, it doesn't seem to me, because it's inconsistent with Your holiness. You're going to team up with treacherous and wicked people? It's inconsistent with our helplessness. We'd be like fish and creeping things. We wouldn't have a chance. And You promised to care for us. It's inconsistent with their haughtiness. And You promised You would destroy the haughty and You'd lift up the humble. It doesn't fit with everything we know or I know about You. You see, for Habakkuk, it was not only the question of the silence of God. God, why don't You hear? Suddenly when God says, here's what I'm going to do, it was the problem that many of us have as people from time to time, the excessive punishment of God. God, I know I'm bad, and I know I deserve something, but You're not really going to do that to me, are You? So as you look at that, you recognize Habakkuk has another problem. His first one is, why don't You hear me? His second one is, why do You use these wicked, cruel Chaldeans to accomplish Your work? Someone would have said that Habakkuk is the first honest doubter. He's a skeptic. He doubts God. But I suspect as you read that this morning, you recognize that's just not true. Some people say he doesn't have faith in God. But as you read it, you understand that's just not true. He is perplexed. He can't understand it. He has questions. In fact, the fact that he brings the questions to God tells you he believes there is a God. He believes this God is one who lives by holiness and righteousness and all the other items of his character, including his justice. It is not that he lacks faith, but he lacks an understanding of what God is doing, and that's why he brings it to God. Faith, you see, doesn't always say, I understand it all, it's fine with me, I have no questions, I just take it. Faith sometimes steps back and says, I do not understand this. What You are doing seems totally inconsistent with what I know about You, what I know about my situation, what I know about the world around me. It does not make sense to me. In fact, when Habakkuk gets done with chapter 1, he says this in verse 17, shall they therefore empty their nets and continue to slay the nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. As you go through that, you recognize he does have an issue. God, you can't do that. It's inconsistent with all these things, but here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to watch. You remember back in chapter 1 when he had those questions, God, why don't You hear me? God's answer to him in chapter 1, verse 5 was watch and see. Sometimes the answer is right in front of you. Some of the times the answer is coming down the pike. The best thing you can do is not challenge God in a wrong way, but wait and watch. And Habakkuk does that. He says, God, none of this makes sense to me at all, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to watch. I'm going to watch and see what You're going to do. You understand as you read that, he's going to set himself on a rampart. He is one who says, you know, God, although I don't understand it, I'm not going to get frustrated with it or flustered by it. Because I've cried out to You. You've chosen not to answer the way I thought You would answer and the timing I thought You'd do it. But I'm going to be a man of faith. And I'm just going to sit back and watch and see what you will do. In fact, he says this in chapter 2 and verse 1, and what I will answer when I am corrected. When you look at that, you understand that he's not only waiting and watching to see what God will do. He says, I'm going to sit back and watch and wait and see what I will do. When these events happen to my land, the land of Judah, when these events happen to my people, including me, I'm not sure what I will do. I'm not sure how I will handle this when I am corrected. And therefore, because I am not sure, ultimately, how you're going to pull this one off or how I will respond to it, what I am going to do in faith is trust you and leave it with you. And I'm going to watch. And I'm going to wait. And I'm just going to allow you to take over and do your perfect plan. See, as you read about Habakkuk, he does have a question. Where's God? When he finds out God is doing something, how could that be? Excessive punishment? But in the end, he's a man of faith. He's a man who says, I'm just going to have to wait this one out and see what you will do and see what I will do in life. But as you read that, you realize that the issue that he had in his heart and mind is an issue that has been prevalent for God's people and those who are not God's people when you think about God. Does God ever inflict excessive punishment? Our immediate answer is no. He's too righteous to do that. But often when we read things and when people read the Word of God, they say, wow, he did that? You remember when Joshua and the children of Israel marched into the promised land? Remember what God said to them? He said, I want you to wipe out every man, woman, and child in every city. Leave nothing standing. You know what the human mind says about that? Excessive punishment. That is far too great a punishment for a loving God to ever inflict on any people at any time. And if you read all the commentaries about the Old Testament, you recognize that's been one of the great struggles of man. How could he do that? When you look at other situations throughout the Old and New Testament, you say, God, how could you have done that? But one of the great ones is found even when you think about eternity. This week, one of the members of our church emailed me, maybe they emailed you as well, and said you can download a book, a free book, if you download it on your Kindle or whatever, your computer. In my place, condemned, he stood. It's just a compilation of different articles and books and chapters that had been written over the years by men like J.I. Packer and Mark Deaver and John Owen and some of the other men. And much of it maybe you've already read, but it's put together in a really nice little book entitled, In My Place, Condemned, He Stood. J.I. Packer, in one of his chapters, deals with this whole issue of excessive punishment. You see, when you look at the world and when you look at life and when you look at what God is doing for sinners, it's very easy for you to say, but God, I know we're sinners, but God, to pour out your wrath upon us nice people who sin a little bit and send us for all of eternity to a real place called hell, that cannot be. In fact, when you read passages like this, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, mankind is often revolted against that and said that's excessive. That the wrath of God would be poured out against ungodliness and unrighteousness, that makes God a mean old bully. When you think about it, somehow it seems excessive. In fact, you realize it says this, the wages of sin is death. Seems excessive that God would truly send people to an eternity of paying for their sins and it being inflicted with His wrath. As J.I. Packer deals with it, you understand that he deals with all the options that men have done to somehow get out of that dilemma, as they call it. How could a holy, loving, just, caring God truly condemn somebody for all of eternity to pay for their sins by being inflicted with His wrath? One of the ways men have done it is say, well, you know, as soon as you die, there's this immediate problem or there's immediate punishment and then it's annihilation. It's not eternal. It's just very temporary. Just a short period of time, you have to pay for your sin, and then you're just annihilated for all of eternity. And only the righteous get to live for all of eternity in a real place called heaven. There really isn't a place called hell. Others have done all kinds of different things to say that in the end, mankind is not inflicted with this. But J.I. Packer shows that the truth is, as you read the Scriptures, that God does promise to inflict His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sounds like excessive punishment to me. Eternity is a long time. For me to live 80 years on the face of this earth or whatever it might be and do a few things wrong, and then I have to spend all of eternity inflicted with His wrath in a real place called hell, seems like excessive punishment to me, doesn't it you? J.I. Packer helps us to understand that it really is not. And it is not for a couple reasons. And Romans chapter 3 helps you and me to understand it. First of all, we have to understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. You and I have to understand that we think of ourselves as pretty good people, don't you? I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't done a whole bunch of things wrong. Oh, once in a while I do a few things. But really, most people think of themselves as relatively good people who don't deserve this ultimate punishment. But the truth is we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no exception to that. And as J.I. Packer in his work there says, our sin is a holy revulsion against the character of God. God just in His being can't tolerate it. You understand, it goes on to say, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The fact that this is not an unjust punishment is found in the reality that, first of all, we deserve it. The wages of sin is death. And He has promised that to us. But secondly, it's not an unjust punishment because you know what He has done? He has made full provision that we don't even have to be inflicted with this punishment. And you know how He did it? He says He has justified us freely by His grace. It's a free gift. Not one of us ever has to be inflicted with this punishment. Because by grace, He has made provision through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as it goes on to say, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Now, how many have used the word propitiation this week? I suspect it's not on your lips. Many of the modern translations shift it and move it. J.I. Packer just is correct and saying we have to use it because it's the only word that truly explains what God is doing. To be a propitiated means this, that a punishment has been inflicted so that the wrath can be turned, that the wrath of God is revealed in from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But that wrath can be turned from us to somebody else. And as it says here, that propitiation is found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That what God did to be just and the justifier of the unrighteous, He took His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was holy and harmless, the one who had done nothing wrong, the one who three times His Father said, Thou art My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He took His only Son and sent Him to earth and then took Him to the cross and had Him die in my place and in your place. That it is not excessive punishment because, first of all, we deserve it. But secondly, God made full provision that not one person ever has to be inflicted with it. Because God didn't just overlook sin. See, that's not justice. He inflicted it all on His Son. One of the great things you can do is read about people when they die. It's amazing. You know, Socrates, when he took the hemlock and was going to die, it is said that he never flinched. He never flinched. It didn't bother him. He knew he was going to die and didn't bother him. You know why? He didn't think there was anything after death. Stephen, when he died in the book of Acts, he rejoiced. And he prayed out to God because he knew he was going to heaven. But you know what happened when your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took the full vent of the wrath of God as my substitute and as yours. And God inflicted the punishment that I was supposed to have and you were supposed to have. He inflicted it all on His Son so that you and I, by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, can have everlasting life. Habakkuk says, this is excessive punishment, but I'll trust you, God. And he raised that great question, God, it doesn't seem like we deserve that much, but they did. And God made a way for some of them to be redeemed. And we might ask that same question, God, it seems like hell is excessive punishment, but it is not. Because we deserve it, and God has made full provision that by faith in His Son, our substitute, we can have everlasting life. I trust that we are a people today that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior.